Well, good morning, everyone. I'm very thankful and happy to be sending out another tape to you. I hope that it proves to be helpful and profitable in your spiritual life in some way, that it may act as a catalyst or do something positive to lead you and all of us to a closer walk with our Savior and with our God. I want to just very briefly wish all of those who receive this tape a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles especially, and of course the entire fall Holy Day season. By the time you receive this tape, it's very likely that the Feast of Trumpets may already have passed. I'm not really sure how long it'll take for this tape to get out to you, but certainly I hope you get it before the feast at least, and at least accept our wishes and prayers for a very wonderful feast. And I'm sure that God is going to bless that for His people who are serious and who are obedient and submitted to Him, and who believe in keeping these wonderful, marvelous annual opportunities for worship and for honoring God and for fellowshipping and for study and all of the wonderful things that come through the keeping of these festivals. If you have not made your plans, and I'm quite sure that you probably have by now, but if you have not, I will remind you that we are sponsoring a feast site in Branson, Missouri. The accommodations center would be the Point Royal Resort. If you are interested, there's an 800 number you can call for reservations. It's 1-800-962-4710. And if you are indeed calling, why, you could mention that you're with Cornerstone Publications, and that at least will identify you with them. We all know that you are not Cornerstone Publications or a part of it. You are who you are, and that's it. You're a child of God. But anyway, we will have an orientation on Friday evening, September 24th at about 7 p.m., and then we will have opening services the next morning at, I'm not quite certain if we will begin at 10 o'clock. We may begin a little earlier just on that one day because we have such a full day of scheduled activities on that first holy day. So I'm going to just say that we very likely will meet at least as early as 9:30 on Saturday morning, September 25th, for the first actual service. And so I'll just leave it with that. We have a number of things planned that I believe will be very interesting and even intriguing, and certainly I think very informative and inspiring. We are having a number of seminars which will be very interactive in nature, actually replacing a number of the regular sermonette type format for several days during the feast. We will also revert back to the more typical format on several of the days, but I would say at least on four or more, maybe 5 days of the feast, we will have interactive seminars that will be covering very pertinent subjects that ought to be of great interest to anyone who's attending. So if you haven't made your plans, you're certainly welcome, and whatever your plans, certainly God's blessing upon you in every way. I will probably entitle this message something having to do with the word moving. I may even call it moving on. I may call it moving out. Do you know that in the pages of the Bible, there is a rather remarkable, I guess you could call it a thread of revelation with respect to God's people and their need to be on the move? Now, most of us, quite honestly, tend to think in terms not of moving, but of being still, of staying where we are. God's Word, however, shows something that's diametrically different, something that every believer needs to grasp and, I think, apply in his or her life. Most humans tend to live lives that are more or less static. They tend to quickly accept the status quo, slipping easily into a certain routine and becoming a part of the seeming repetitive cycle of life. And yet it is remarkable that God and everything connected to Him is precisely the very opposite. I mean, it is simply amazing that the entire creation, from the atom to the galaxies, has one indisputable, irrefutable characteristic common to all its component parts. And that fact is that everything is in constant motion, whether you can discern it or not. Now think about it for a moment. Everything in God's creation is always moving, always going somewhere, always on a journey, always leaving one place and traveling to another. Why is there such a similarity throughout the universe? Is there a lesson in this reality? Is God communicating something important to those with ears to hear and eyes to see? I believe that the answers to these questions is an incontrovertible yes. The creation contains and reflects the very handiwork of Almighty God Himself within the form and the shape and the position and the nature and the movement of each aspect of creation. God has designed patterns in the natural world to portray very potent truths and teach very powerful lessons on the spiritual plane. The fact that the universe is so incomprehensibly immense and so seemingly endless is incontestable evidence that God as creator is precisely the same way. The reality of scientific laws and forces and energies and principles clearly demonstrates that God is a being of law and order and truth and constancy and power and dependability. The same holds true in regard to motion and movement within the whole creation. Moving, in fact, is what God and His purpose in creating man is all about. Not only can this truth be perceived by learning from the natural world, the scriptures themselves provide irrefutable proof that it is so. Movement, or motion, is a characteristic of all things in the universe. Now, that's just a basic scientific fact. I mean, that is as simple as ABC. You can find that out for yourself in the simplest of research, if you don't already know it, or you don't believe it. If it were not for this kind of activity, the universe would literally come apart at the seams. Movement is associated with virtually every process at every level of the creation. There is no such thing as anything that is static in the creation. Concepts such as power and light and sound and energy all depend upon motion being an integral component part of their existence. In order for the atoms to play their role as what we call building blocks of matter, it is mandatory that they engage in constant motion. The transfer of electrons between various atoms is what forms the basis for all elements. If the atomic particles could not or did not move constantly, it would be impossible for any atom to interact with any other atom, and thus there could be no molecules, and that would mean there would be no matter or life as we know it. In the physical world, motion is absolutely necessary. Well, guess what? It is just as essential and indeed just as compulsory in the spirit realm. That means it is incumbent upon you, I mean upon me as believers, to be deeply concerned about and fully involved in the significance of movement or motion with respect to our spiritual lives. In fact, I will tell you, and maybe this is going out on a limb, but I will tell you that your spiritual life depends on movement just as surely as physical life and physical existence depends on motion and movement. It's not a small matter. just as we know that without movement there can be no physical matter, in like manner, without constant motion, there can be no spirit life. In fact, getting and staying in motion is utterly indispensable for the purposes of God to be fully accomplished in our lives. Now, the question is, are we therefore truly in motion in our spiritual lives? We all know that this is often not the case. When the Bible speaks of some being spiritually asleep, or if we should encounter the concept of spiritual stagnation, these are simply caused by the lack of appropriate movement in one's spiritual life. I mean, when water doesn't move, what happens? It grows stagnant. It breeds disease. It begins to break down. It starts to stink. Flowing water, on the other hand, is far cleaner, much more able to be utilized, teeming with greater life and infinitely more productive. It's more beautiful. It's more usable. More serviceable. In other words, stagnant water serves little or no good purpose. Water that moves, however, well, that's a different story. The same principles hold true in examining spiritual things as well. A spiritual relationship with God also grows stagnant if it is not on the move. The more a believer becomes used to his calling, his church affiliation, his favorite doctrines, his close brethren, his comfort and security, he tends to stop growing. In other words, his forward progress is halted in its tracks, or greatly slowed down or deterred. When Christians aren't moving and moving forward, they will also become stagnant. And the stench of static, inert, passive, immobile, inactive, unchanging believers rises into the very nostrils of God. He has to see and watch and be a witness to his own people, whom he has loved so much that he gave up the best in the universe in his holy Son on their behalf. He has to watch his own people, believers, living and being satisfied with a mediocre, slowed down, slow motion spiritual life that is in the process, in many instances, of going to sleep, of dying out, or of being stagnant and stinking in his nose and from his perspective. I mean, God talks about this kind of situation, this kind of mindset, this immobile kind of situation in the Bible. God even goes so far, in one instance, to say that this kind of condition, this kind of spiritual status quo, makes him want to throw up. Now, you know exactly the passage to which I am referring. He tells the church at Laodicea that their tepid, lukewarm, I've got it made brand of Christianity makes him sick to his stomach. He says, unless they repent, he will spew them out of his mouth. I tell you, brethren, God despises that, and we need to be aware of it, especially when we realize that it is our tendency. It is what we like best, not to be on the move. We like being still. We like where we are. We like not being disrupted or having the routine of our lives altered or changed. We don't like any of that. You know it and I know it. And yet the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, reveals that God always, always will turn the apple cart of a believer's life upside down. Guaranteed. Now, How are we going to respond to it? By trying to find a new apple cart? By restacking all the apples in the old apple cart? By just giving up on the apple cart and going off and something else? Oh, I could just keep dreaming up possible scenarios here. They're all ridiculous, but they are very likely that some, if not many, would respond that way. One of the most important lessons for all of God's children is that if they indeed intend to grow up to the full stature of Jesus Christ, it is imperative that they begin thinking of their calling in terms of moving out and moving on. You have to think that way. That's right. I am not going to tell you that it is just some kind of magical, spiritual thing that comes over you and just wafts you off. No, you have to apply yourself, your mind, my mind. You have to reckon that what the Bible says is true about you. You have to reckon it. I would say to you that that goes even beyond merely just saying, I believe it. Reckoning it means that you are focusing on it, you are considering it, you are putting your attention on it. You are agreeing with what is said, and in specifics, what is said about you as a believer. What God said. God has always operated in this moving out and moving on fashion, calling and pleading and urging and commanding that His people come out from where they are to where He is. So much of what God reveals to us in His Word revolves around movement. He portrays Himself in this manner, and He greatly encourages those who would follow Him to do the very same thing. Even the very concept of following is indicative that motion is a, and perhaps the, primary factor involved. You cannot follow anyone or anything if you stay where you are because you are not following. Following means you get in step, you get in behind, you go where the object you're following is going. It's got to be going somewhere or you aren't really following. I don't know if you think about that, but it's a simple concept, simplistic, but very true and very powerful when we relate it to our spiritual lives. Let's take a look at some of God's thinking and His approach to this, what I would consider to be a very important subject. Perhaps one of the most compelling pieces of evidence that we ought to consider has to do with how God dealt with ancient Israel. Now, this is just paramount in understanding so many things in the Bible that are of a spiritual nature. They go back, the lessons, the patterns go back to God's dealing with ancient Israel in so many instances. Now, when Moses turned aside to see this strange burning bush, he was, in a sense, given his marching orders. God told him, and I'm going to quote from Exodus, the third chapter, in verse 4. Exodus 3:4 says, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And the Lord said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. Come now, therefore, and I will send you unto Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Immediately upon calling Moses, God begins to talk in terms of moving. First, Moses had to move toward God. Then God told him to go to Pharaoh, and finally was commissioned to lead out the people from Egypt. And of course, his leading out eventually goes to a leading to, that is to say, the promised land. So God clearly had a journey in mind for his people anciently. And in fact, that is precisely what ensued. He immediately began leading them on a long and difficult trek through the wilderness, fraught with the numerous experiences and challenges and setbacks and lessons and even victories. And to further emphasize this aspect of movement, God had Moses go before Pharaoh and utter the famous words that we all have heard so many times. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. Not stay, go. Not sit down, not lie down. Go, move. This phrase became the rallying cry for the beleaguered Israelites. What does it mean? What is it saying? Obviously, it has to do with getting up and moving out. I tell you, it's always been God's method. It hasn't changed to this very day. God was not intent on letting this principle go. He further emphasized its importance by requiring His people to not only journey out of Egypt, but what? To take the longest and the most threatening route possible. When they would not trust Him to lead them into the promised land, what did He do? Well, He forced them to wander in the desert for 40 long years. And during that period of time, what do you suppose they did? That's right. They had to keep moving. I mean, they moved and they moved and they moved. God instructed Moses to design and build a tabernacle to serve as the center of worship, a place where His very presence would reside with the people. The glory of God was actually seen by the Israelites. And every time God decided to move, the people had to strike the camp. And they had to hightail it to the next stopping point, wherever it would be. And this practice went on over and over and over again for nearly 40 years. I don't know about you, but I cannot help but believe that the approach God took in dealing with the ancient Israelites wasn't done in order to teach a spiritual lesson and set a spiritual pattern, or teach a physical lesson and a physical pattern just for these ancient peoples who lived and died with, in so many instances, only the merest beginning of understanding of God and of what He was doing. Those patterns and lessons are for us. We all know what a premium the Apostle Paul and some of the other apostolic writers of the New Testament placed on the example of ancient Israel. Just a simple cursory reading of their work clearly indicates that they felt the lessons of Israel's experience were, in fact, directly related to a spiritual believer. For 40 years, God had His people on the move, from camp to camp. And we must remember that this was not merely random moving, or moving for moving's sake. Neither did Israel determine when they would move. It all depended upon God and God's plan. When He moved, they would move. When He stopped, they stopped. So, quite obviously, the lesson here is not only one of moving, but of a total dependence upon God, keeping one's eyes and ears open, keenly attuned to God and His will, sensing the motivation of His Spirit, and holding the things of the world very lightly, ready at a moment's notice to be on one's way, wherever God may lead. This is precisely the state of mind we as believers ought to have today. It's serious stuff, and none of us can afford to brush it off or take it lightly. Please consider your life at this time. Please examine yourself. Please go to God and ask Him to search your heart. You must know for a fact exactly where you stand with God. You must know for a fact whether or not your life is paralleling those of the men and women of faith recorded in the Scriptures as examples for us. You must know for a fact if Christ is indeed living in you and through you. None of us none of us dare permit ourselves to make assumptions with respect to issues that are this important. God's way, brethren, is a journey. I mean, that is such a true and such a profound statement. The more you consider the way God has operated regarding His people, the more convinced you become that traveling, being on the move, or even on the run, going from one place to another, taking a journey, going down a road or a path, form a great motif running throughout the Bible. I mean, when God called Abraham, what was his approach? Did he say, Abraham, I am your God, or the God. Now, you and your family are ensconced in Ur of the Chaldees. I want you to be my representative there, and do this and do that. That was not what God said. The very first thing he told him to do was what? He told him to uproot himself and his family and get up and get out. And just for the record, here's exactly what God said. Genesis 12, verse 1, very familiar to you, I know. Now the Lord God had said unto Abram, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you. And verse 4 says, so Abraham departed. Now, I don't think we should be too surprised or too shocked by this sudden disruption in Abraham's comfortable existence. Abraham was probably shocked. Abraham may have been disturbed. We know he followed unquestionably, however. But God often works just like that, swooping down and plucking out some helpless human being to do his bidding. Who was Abraham? I mean, do we think that he was chosen because he was great or so good or had somehow earned the right? I don't think so. Hardly. What happened to Abraham was simply the grace and sovereignty of God in perfect living color. It was the first thing God told him to do, get up and get out and be on the move. And the scriptures tell us that not only did God command Abraham to leave his home, he refused to tell him where he was going. This is very telling. This is in the Bible. Not making it up. It's important. It's so relevant, brethren, that I don't have enough words or enough ability to emphasize it strongly enough. I hope God's Spirit will emphasize it in each of our lives. Not only did God tell Abraham to uproot his entire life and lifestyle and get out, he didn't even have the courtesy, shall we say, to tell him where he was going. In other words, Abraham was going, not knowing, as the old saying is. I mean, it's a powerful lesson that God wants to teach all of His people. What happened to Abraham must be paramount in our minds as God seeks to deal with us today. Notice how the New Testament comments on the situation confronting Abraham. This is New Testament. Hebrews 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, and I'm going to emphasize some words, so you'll hear me kind of putting some extra oomph behind a couple of phrases here, but I'm just doing it to point it out. Notice, by faith, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had... Notice, he looked. He didn't wait for a city to come to him. He looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then it says, these all, that is to say, these ancient biblical characters in this patriarchal period, all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded by them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek or look for a country. And truly, and this is one of the most informative and important aspects of this passage, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. I hope you're catching the spirit of what we're covering here. Can you see how God's mind works? He instills in his people the notion that they are to be as strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. This clearly means we are not to sink deep roots in the physical world. It obviously is descriptive of a people who have no real home here, who are alien to the things of the world, and who are merely sojourners, moving from place to place, even as did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The tents in which they lived are symbolic of the temporary and the transitory nature of this life. We wouldn't dream to live in the lifestyle of the ancient patriarchs. It would be too demanding, too uncomfortable, too secure, or insecure, I should say. By the very thought of living in a tent, roaming from place to place in the desert, is repugnant to we soft believers of today. And yet God had them do this very thing all of their lives. And it was primarily to establish a pattern in the physical world of greater truths in the spiritual realm. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob personify the idea of a spiritual life that is tied totally to dependence upon God, to a faith that goes before it knows, to a focus that is forward, not backward, and to a life that is never stagnant, but always on the move in the direction that God Himself is moving and leading. Now you can take that to the bank. Now there are other figures in the Bible, in the ancient world, whose lives are very relevant to believers today. I would say that the patriarch Joseph certainly is one such case in point. Now Joseph's life may not have been filled with as much of the nomadic experiences of his forefathers. His story still speaks strongly to us today. Like Abraham before him, he too was called to get up and to get out, to leave where he was and go to where God desired him to be. So in this respect, it is important that we take a look at and ponder how God worked in this man's life. I mean, Joseph was a godly man. There's very little or nothing negative is even said about him in the Bible. When he was still a youth, he was given a promise by God in certain dreams. Now, I doubt that he knew then in what a dramatic and unexpected and sudden and traumatic and painful and even life-threatening manner those promises would actually be fulfilled. We know the story. It's almost too familiar. Of what transpired. One day, Joseph's life was, what, normal? Routine? And the next, it was in dire straits. God did not have in mind that Joseph was to stay where he was. He was going to have to leave and move to where God wanted him to be. It was a set of circumstances, and it was a place that there is no question in our minds, I am sure, that Joseph would have chosen on his own to go. he would have run from it if he had simply been given the choice. Think about that. That departure was orchestrated by God in a very unpleasant way. When Joseph's very brothers conspired against him, first they proposed to kill him, and later they decided to sell him into slavery. I doubt that we can imagine how Joseph must have felt. I mean, after all, he was a godly young man. A man who had been given divine revelations and promises and prophecies by God. Why was this happening to him? What had he done to deserve such treatment? The answer is as simple as it is profound. God wanted Joseph to move out and to move on. He was not content for him to continue existing in the nomadic lifestyle of his father and his family. And so something powerful, sudden, and unforeseen occurred in order to break Joseph away from where he was, even if it took a dire, frightening, painful set of circumstances to accomplish it. We, brethren, must never allow the significance of this event and the lessons involved to be lost on us. Do not ever be shocked at what God does or permits to happen in your life. Divine interventions can often come at the most unexpected times and in the most startling and disruptive of ways, literally coming out of the blue. Since we have examples like Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David and the Apostle Paul, all of whom were dramatically called by God, we need to take what happened to them and the manner in which it happened under very serious advisement. In other words, the same kind of thing can happen to us today. No one can, I guess, predict with absolute specificity just to whom, when, and how it will come. But we have the distinct advantage of having in our possession the Holy Scriptural record that contains powerful truths with regard to how God operates. And we really have no excuse to be surprised or confused or angry if the apple cart of our lives is suddenly overturned. This sort of thing has occurred over and over again among God's people. When it comes time for the Creator to wake us up, to arouse us, to unstick us and move us from where we are to where He wants us to be, don't ever be shocked, don't ever be surprised by the methods that God will utilize to achieve such a purpose. Don't let it throw you for a loop. Anticipate it. Be ready for it. You can be. And if you are, you'll yield to it quickly. Or quicker, and the purposes of God will be able to be worked out in your life in a more expedient and profitable way. Now, Joseph's life experience was different than that of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but it nevertheless still forms an important pattern to which believers today should be able to relate. God always likes to keep His children on the move. And He is not afraid, or He is not hesitant to use whatever means necessary to finish what He has started. Unlike most of the biblical characters of old, we have the distinct blessing of knowing this truth beforehand. We have the privilege of understanding how God has worked through thousands of years of recorded human history. We can be forearmed and thus be more able to perfectly perceive God's hand in our lives, be less resistant to His potter's touch, be more quickly ready to pack up and move out at a moment's notice. Now, it's very interesting that God used many varied circumstances to cause His servants to be moved from where they were. In some cases, it took the form of a nomadic life, such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and such as the children of Israel who wandered from camp to camp to camp through 40 years in the desert. In some cases, it took the form of a nomadic life. In others, a deliverance from bondage where they had to get up and get out. In some instances, however, the forward movement of God's people has been accomplished by different methods. And I think David is a perfect example of what I'm talking about. I think you'll see the distinction that I want to make here in using David as an example in this case. God unstuck David, not by giving him a dream, or even by calling him in some special way to leave his home. Now, David's situation was caused by something altogether different. Instead of moving family and herds and belongings from one camp to another, David's movement, David's forward motion, came in another form. He was forced to run for his life. You see where I'm going? God had no intention of allowing David to remain a shepherd boy on the Judean hillsides. Nor did he have in mind that David would live the life of luxury in the court of King Saul. Instead, he permitted David to become envied and hated by the king, so much so that his very life was on the line. David's experience of moving out and moving on took the form of fleeing for his very life. Now, picking up where we were, folks, David's running and hiding from the wrath of Saul was not short-lived. The king was determined to kill David and eliminate any possibility that this young upstart would be a threat to his power and to his dynasty. And so year after year, David was on the run. Many of his psalms were written during this very crucial period in his life. When God was ready and David was properly prepared, the circumstances suddenly changed. King Saul was slain in battle, and David found himself at the end of a long, strange journey as the newly crowned king of Israel. Could it be that God wants to orchestrate your journey so that it culminates in your being crowned a king and a priest forever? Could it be that God's methods for accomplishing this great goal may well involve having your life threatened or being on the run? David's life paints such a picture for some believers. We know of other such examples in the Bible. Now please take note that when I refer to one's life possibly being in danger, such as comparing David's example to us, I am not only speaking here of physical harm, but perhaps even more so of spiritual peril. Remember that Paul teaches us that our greatest battles are not against flesh and blood, but contending with wicked spirits in high places. The greatest and most important battlefield is the one inside every believer's mind and heart. Being on the run, as in David's case, still follows the same pattern that God has so often employed, namely that of moving his people from where they are to where he wants them to be. Faith itself is described in such terms. If you read the inspiring accounts in Hebrews 11, you can easily determine that the great past servants of God were people of movement, of action, of contending, of opposing, of making choices, of fighting, and that it was accomplished by faith. That very same reality has to come to pass in our lives today. When we contemplate the life and the calling that we have been given, we ought to always think in terms of action, of power, of victory, of moving out and moving on. If we can catch this vision, if we can see with the eyes of our heart, if we can imagine and consider ourselves actually being in such a positive state, if we can reckon ourselves to be the special people whom God actually says we are, I tell you, there will be a stirring in the camp as never before, and that pillar of fire and that column of cloud will rise up, and your spiritual life and mine will take wings and soar. soar after the living God. How many of us can believe God for the spiritual awakening, transformation, and revolution that is so desperately needed among believers today? Who is among those called out ones that will see the burning bush, turn aside, and allow nothing to stop them from pursuing their God to the ends of the earth? Brethren, it is time for a revival among God's true people. It is time for us to rise up out of the stupor of this world and its things, its stuff, its conventions, its requirements, its constraints, its deception, its temptation, its filth and degradation, its ease, its comfort, its security. It is a time for sacrifice. A sacrifice of the self. It is a time for letting go of this flesh and of reaching out to take hold of God and the good things that He has provided. It is a time for each of us to seriously consider his or her spiritual life before God and turn from any and all ungodliness, turn from any and all complacency and lethargy and that life of assumptions and taking for granted so much of what ought to be paramount and important and decisive and powerful and moving and productive in our lives. You and I are children of the King. How dare we? I mean the King of the universe. How dare we? How dare we insult Him and deprive ourselves in the process by settling for a mere shadow of what He is capable and desirous of providing and creating in and through us? How dare we settle for the conventions of men's religion, which actually ends up being nothing but a mediocre, slowed down, stagnant spiritual life that is kind of just taken for granted, while those who participate in it, essentially from God's perspective, are put to sleep, put out to pasture. Brethren, I am not very much. I don't have a lot going for me in this flesh. I can't come to you and tell you that I am anyone great, because I am not. But I want to challenge every one of God's people this day to make a new beginning, to reconsider this calling and our status with God and with His Son, to drop every assumption and let go of every wrong motive, to turn from every sin, even those that are hidden, and every shortcoming, to embrace our Savior and put Him on like a garment, to go before the throne of God and refuse to leave until our questions are answered and every cloud of doubt and confusion is removed, and until we are imbued with power from on high. Let us be convicted that we have the right and the freedom to expect God to not only be on our side, but to provide every conceivable thing that we will ever need to walk in the footsteps of our Savior. The great acts of faith recorded in the Word, those of Abraham and Moses and Elijah, they are no longer to be placed on some pedestal as though God worked through them only. No, you and I can walk side by side with those men and women of God that we read about in our Bibles. Our lives, so seemingly powerless right now, can begin to parallel the lives of Joseph and Job and David and Peter and John and Paul. Have you not sensed in the depths of your spirit that a substantive dynamic has been missing from the spiritual life of many of God's people today? Haven't you known in your heart for a long time that our lives in general, our experiences in general, our commitment, our sacrifice, our empowerment really pales when we compare that to the record of Scripture? Don't you want more than what you have right now in terms of spirit life, spirit power, spirit fruit, spiritual gifts, spirit productivity in your life? Well, folks, why don't we start doing something about it? Let's start by being candid, coming clean, putting all the cards on the table. We will never get out of the starting gate until we come to see how mediocre our spiritual lives really are. In saying this, I do not mean to cast aspersions on anyone in particular. I include myself in that group as well. But I know for a fact that most believers today tend to live relatively easy, tamed, subdued, unempowered, slow-moving, routine spiritual lives. Those of you who are beginning to awake know this is true. You know it. You know it in yourself. You are becoming aware of precisely what I'm saying. I know that. Some are not. Some have not reached that state of awareness yet. That is what I hope making a tape like this will somehow make some difference in someone's life. There are many who are locked into the mindset that if they are not joined to some man, some charismatic leader, some highly organized religious system, that they can't really please God. This is true. This is true in spite of the fact that fully 95% of what passes for Christian work is man-made, and the efforts almost always human-generated, human-oriented, and human-controlled. It's amazing. If that is not so in your personal case, then obviously this doesn't apply to you. That's fine. But for those of us who can see the vast disparity between what and who we read about in the Bible and our own common daily life and ritual, I believe that there is great hope. Indeed, coming to terms with our genuine level of spirituality is absolutely paramount. And this is the precise timing for it right now. The second thing we need to consider is what kind of desire we really have for God. By this, I do not mean to question anyone's personal faith. What I am getting at is just how much of God Himself do we actually want in our lives. I am not talking about how much you want to know about God. I'm not talking about the acquisition of knowledge. That has its own part to play. Just how far are we willing to go? And perhaps just as important, how far are we willing for God to go in our lives? How close do we really, truly want Him to get to us? How long before His closeness to us would be perceived as interference and might not be welcomed? How much do we really want to be like God? Not in the kingdom, now. Right now, today. Now you may think that's a foolish question. I assure you it is not. It would be shocking for many to discover that a great segment of God's own people really do not desire to be like Him. What? Is that possible? How could that be? Well, the answer is pretty simple. Deep in our hearts, we all know that we are just a little afraid to go all the way with God. It sounds, well, too daring, too dangerous, too uncertain, too demanding, maybe even too off the wall, possibly too embarrassing, too difficult, too fearful. As long as we can position ourselves, brethren, in such a way that we cannot easily be challenged, we feel comfortable and secure. That is one reason why church organizations are so popular. They busy themselves at providing the place of safety. They keep people away from confronting God on their own, or they tend to. They keep them often distracted. They preach to them often smooth things, even as the Bible predicted they would. And they put restraints on the members and punish those who get out of line. Virtually every typical organized church program has something in it that restricts the individual from spreading his or her spiritual wings and flying in the very power and into the very presence of Almighty God. I can guarantee it. You and I must determine to find out just how much genuine desire we have for God Himself, for His presence in our lives, for His correction, His chastisement, for His challenges that can take one to the limit and beyond. We must come to terms with this issue. Otherwise, we will fall back into the rut of what we call playing church. Paul describes it as having a form of godliness, but denying what? The power thereof. He's saying, it looks good, but there is no power there. Now, I will submit to you that power, which is one of those three great attributes of the Holy Spirit that Paul told Timothy about, and I think it's in 1 Timothy 1, verse 6, isn't it? God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and love, and a sound mind. But we don't think about the power so much when it comes to our personal spiritual lives. We may think about the other two. But power is actually listed first. And it must be an attribute that is in you and I and that is evidenced and demonstrated in our lives. Excuse me. Now, another important aspect that falls on the heels of desire and that is just how well do we really know God? Now, what I do not mean, again, is how well do we know about God? Let's keep that distinction clear. They sound almost the same, but they're very different. And one of the most glaring errors that is made by any or many believers is that they often assume that their knowledge of God is somehow equivalent to actually knowing Him. But this is absolutely not the case. You may read many books on Alexander the Great, but you cannot ever say that you actually knew Alexander the Great or that you actually know him. Am I correct? Absolutely. Now, you could say that had you lived in his day and had you been close to him and spent time with him and got to, quote, unquote, know him. That's what it's all about. So it is absolutely not the case that your knowledge of God is equivalent to your knowing God. Even the best of biblical knowledge can, if it is permitted, lead a believer into what is probably one of the worst sins of all, and that is of allowing something to become a substitute for God Himself. When one gets to that point, and it is usually arrived at slowly over a period of time and circumstances and experience, but when one reaches that point that he prizes his or her knowledge so highly that that person begins to equate it with actually knowing God, that believer is already in big trouble. Recall, if you will, that one of the most difficult problems the Apostle Paul had to confront in his ministry was the sin of allowing someone or something other than Christ to be paramount in one's spiritual life. He faced it all the time. Much of his commentary on the law comes from this backdrop. Many of the Jewish believers were insistent that the Gentile converts adopt certain Jewish practices in order to be saved. Paul, though himself a strict Pharisee, he immediately recognized the error of this kind of false teaching. He saw through it. He realized that many of the Jews were placing greater emphasis on matters other than the one that should have been primary, namely Jesus Christ. The law, brethren, whether one wishes to discuss it in terms of the Ten Commandments or the various statutes, the sacrificial system, or any of the amended regulations and traditions, cannot and will not, by its own power, save anyone. Paul perceived clearly that some had fallen into the snare of putting something or someone ahead of Christ's centrality in a believer's life. Of course, in responding to this problem, it is a given that Paul in no way denigrated or weakened or dispensed with the law of God. Of course not. In fact, unless believers come to understand Paul's true position and his unique commentary with respect to the law, their law-keeping will never come from a right motivation. People who cannot grasp what Paul really meant in his many discourses on the law will either assume that he did away with the commandments, or that he taught that salvation comes by just keeping them, and that in doing so you somehow earn brownie points with God. Well, that's another subject. The point in all of this with respect to Paul is that Paul truly walks a middle ground between the extremes. But he uses extreme language and extreme examples at times during his discourses to get a point across or to counter something in a very powerful way. But you will notice that he always brings the discussion back to the center so that people, if they are reading him correctly, will not get the wrong impression. He talks to an extreme about the law in some instances to where he perceives that if he doesn't come back to the center, some people will begin to think that maybe he's saying that the law is done away or that the law is sin or that we may sin that grace may abound. But he always comes back saying, is that what I'm saying? God forbid. No, no, no. So he goes to an extreme at times, but he attempts, and successfully so for those who have God's Spirit to understand it, he brings the issue into very clear and sharp focus. It is not impossible to understand the motives of Paul and with respect to the law and with respect to grace. Paul was a champion of the law of God. Praise God for the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest champions of the law of God who has ever lived. In spite of all the comments that he made with respect to the law that people who have twisted his words through the centuries of time have made to appear that he was against the law of God. Nothing could possibly be further from the truth, but I will tell you this. He considered the place and the position of Jesus Christ as the life force and source of righteousness and power to be paramount in the believer's life. And that from that change that only the indwelling and working of the true spiritual reality of Christ inside a believer will the full spiritual ramifications of the law become a living part of that person's life. Everything else is human effort. Sometimes it looks good, sometimes it doesn't. But in the end, human effort, no matter what it looks like on the outside, can never accomplish what God wants on the inside. Only He can do that. And He does that by ultimately forming and forging His own Son through the Holy Spirit in believers who will submit to Him and allow that sometimes painful process to transpire in their lives. Well, I've perhaps gotten off the subject a little bit. The point of all of this is that do you really know God or do you primarily just know about God? All of us have to spend some time thinking about the difference in these two subjects. To know God can be favorably compared to knowing some other human being. Think about it in those terms. I mean, there are many kinds or levels of relationship among people on the earth. I mean, there's a general connection to all people. On the basis that we are, what, of the same human race and that we occupy a space on the same planet, I suppose, and there's a closer relationship with the certain world figures, and even though we may not have met them, we feel like we know them because their prominence has drawn our attention or a focus to them. And then there's a relationship with friends and extended family members and coworkers and husbands and wives and children. And finally, there's that special bond with one's best friend, the one that you never have to fear or doubt their love their concern for you, the one who's always there, one who consoles you, the one who blesses you and strengthens you and encourages you, the one with whom you feel completely comfortable and at ease with, the one in whom you can openly confide your deepest feelings, the one who won't judge you or condemn you, but is always looking for ways to help and support you. This kind of friend is very special. And one of the truest things about such a relationship is that both parties really have come to know each other. People like this are the kind that almost read each other's minds and, you know, almost finish each other's sentences. Friends like this have become very familiar with one another and enjoy the most pleasant, unfettered, unrestricted, spontaneous, and beautiful of relationships. Those who have such a friend are truly blessed. Well, brethren, precisely the same thing pertains to our relationship with God and with His Son. He proclaims Himself to be our friend. Christ told the disciples that He called them friends. Abraham, it is said, was a friend of God. Could it be that this is why God expresses the strongest possible desire for His children, His friends, to really know Him? I think the answer is unmistakable. I believe that the Apostle Paul probably said it best when he told or spoke in his letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, I counted as loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and standing still." Oh, I'm sorry. That's not what it says. No, it says, "and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." It is so very evident that Paul was a man utterly dedicated not to organizing some big, fancy, powerful, rich religious organization or attempting to wield power over other believers or even very concerned about the things of this human life, but rather was absolutely determined to do one great thing, and that was to know Almighty God and His Son personally and completely. Everything else was plainly secondary. Time after time in his writings, we can discern the goal and motivation. This man was resolute. He writes the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 verse 11 saying, "And He gave some prophets and some apostles, I should say, and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And he says, "And speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Getting to know God, getting to know Yeshua the Messiah, is far more than merely knowing or learning facts about them. Getting to know them involves developing a truly personal relationship apart from any other connection one may have in his or her life. It means getting real with God and with the calling he has given us. It means that once we have mastered the basics of the faith, we are expected to move on. Not with men or the things of men, but with God. Religious institutions, church leaders, ordained ministers of every stripe cannot be allowed to take the preeminent place in our spiritual lives. No one else on earth can do for us what only God can do. And indeed, what only God has done. The systems of men are everywhere to be found. They are a dime a dozen. They permeate every facet and every level of human society. Those systems are called by a powerful term in God's Word. They are known as Babylon. Any church leader or any minister or any church organization who does not operate on the basis of preparing the members of the church under their care to grow up and become spiritual adults, to listen for and respond to God's voice in their personal lives, to get up and move on from where he or she is to where God, not men, want them to be, is not serving the members of God's family in any real, substantive, beneficial way. They are primarily self-serving. And it is incumbent upon every single one of us to determine the veracity of those who seem to be in authority and never to permit them or anything else to come between us and our God. Church leaders ought to be equipping the saints to take wing and soar in the service of God, not attempting by almost any means possible to corral them and control them and fleece them. They ought to be offering the greatest of encouragement to believers, building them up and showing them clearly that they are an empowered people whose horizons are ever unfolding before them, whose boundaries are ever limitless, and whose victory over sin, over Satan, and over death itself has already been won. The prophet Daniel once said something that every one of us today ought to seriously consider in regard to the subject that we're talking about. In the midst of one of the most strategic, detailed end-time prophecies in the whole Bible, he writes the following words. In discussing the final world ruler who's going to come on the scene just prior to the second coming of Christ, he says in Daniel 11, verse 31, "And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and shall place the abomination that makes death desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God," not know about him, "know their God, shall be strong and do exploits, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many." I'm not going to come before you and pretend to know precisely when this event will actually transpire in God's scheme of things as to its specific date. It may well be that we are nearing that time. Many believers think that this is so. The point is, though, that the description of these latter-day believers provides us some insight into the kind of servants God is looking for. And the bottom line is irrefutably clear that he wants his people to know him, to get to know him. And the way we get to know someone is not just by reading a book about them or a magazine about them. True, such endeavors are not at all wrong and are certainly not devoid of good things. It is just that such sources go only so far. The magazine article that is written about some person or event can never convey the fullness of the subject involved. I have a 3-volume set of books on the life of Andrew Jackson sitting over here in this bookshelf. The information is excellent. The achievements of his life are fascinating. The stories of his exploits are at times dynamic. In fact, if I were really to get engrossed in the books, it would almost seem as though old Andy, old Hickory, would be right there in the room with me. But the fact is, however, I could read those volumes over and over again, but the books can and will never be a substitute for the man himself. You know that. I mean, I may feel that by having read the biography, I know more about Andrew Jackson than ever before, but even I am smart enough to realize that I actually never really knew the man and don't know him right now. The very same thing is true with respect to God's Word. Now, please do not misunderstand or misinterpret what I am about to say. As important as the Scriptures are, and as much as they teach, God still strongly indicates that even they are not a substitute for Him. He wants to develop a personal relationship with each believer that is based not just on printed words, but on a radical transformation of the heart that He has been allowed to achieve in a person's life. While the Bible is perhaps the greatest teaching tool with respect to spiritual knowledge, just reading or learning or memorizing what is there does not necessarily bring understanding and wisdom. Those powers come from above, through the Holy Spirit that is at work in our minds and hearts. What I am simply saying is that we all need to be careful that our love for the knowledge about God and about Christ not become an end in itself, not become a matter of pride on our part, not become a substitute for the indwelling presence of the living Word Himself in us. In fact, the knowledge obtained from the Scriptures ought to prepare us and lead us to the true conclusion of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Just make sure that your priorities are in the right order. And remember that simply learning facts about God is not and never will be the same as truly knowing Him. If you are willing to admit and make that distinction in your life and then pursue it, you will find that all of your study and all of the acquisition of knowledge falls much more perfectly into place in your life and becomes far more profitable. So I hope no one remotely thinks that I am denigrating the Bible or the knowledge about God in any way, shape, or form. I assure you, I am not. In fact, I feel like that this proper approach enhances the Bible and the teaching and the law and the principles of God that are contained in the Scriptures. Well, I got to wrap it up here, getting close to the end. How many times have you read or heard the familiar phrase of walking with God? Did you ever stop and think that the very act of walking indicates motion and movement? I mean, even so simple a turn of words speaks volumes on the issue of moving out and moving on with God. Now, what I wish to convey in this message is a vision. Sometimes I'm criticized for not always telling people a 1-2-3 formula of putting something into practice in their lives. I'm sorry if that bothers some people. But the fact is that I don't feel that I am always in a position to do that kind of thing. I believe that the crux of the matter must revolve around each believer coming into the personal relationship with God, into their own one-on-one situation with Him, into the gifts and into the power of God, and into the will and into the direction of God for their lives. I cannot achieve these goals. No speaker can, no teacher can. The best that I feel I can do is share a vision that God may see fit to use in striking a responsive chord in someone's life or in someone's heart. The rest is up to that person and God. This is perhaps one of the biggest downfalls facing most Christians today. They have not wanted really to wrestle with God. They have not, in many cases, even felt that they could grapple with God. And so they have stopped short of the goal and have accepted a substitute, namely some other man, some other group, some other situation. So I do not apologize for sometimes speaking in terms of a vision or a concept. I believe that if God's people can catch a greater vision, the deeper insight, the bigger picture, the unvarnished truth of their proper identity in Christ, that this is what sets the stage for God to step in and really begin to transform and empower the individual believer. It is said of the ancient pre-flood patriarch Enoch that he walked with God. I think that's a pretty impressive statement to have following one's name in the scriptures. Micah the prophet was inspired to write, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God?" Paul spoke of believers walking by faith. Jeremiah was told that instead of complaining, he should be running with horses. And Isaiah wrote that God's people should run and not faint and mount up with eagle's wings and soar. I could go on, but the picture is clear. God puts this entire calling in the context of movement and motion. He does not like it when his people sink their roots deeply in the things of this present world. He is angered when believers of the truth are slowed down or completely shut down in their forward progress by the interference of men. And ultimately, he will not tolerate the condition of complacency and fear and indifference and doubt and sloth among his people. Who simply will not allow him to pull them out of that mire that holds them captive and to move them on from where they are. It's a pity, it's a shame, when faced with the most exhilarating, challenging, meaningful opportunity of a lifetime to walk side by side with the Creator of the universe, so many of God's people are willing to settle for so much less than his best, are easily led off into following mere men, are so stagnant and withdrawn and lukewarm in their approach to living fully for God. These are issues that are very important for all of us. The choices we make in the coming weeks and months will be crucial. Now is the time for as many of those who have eyes and ears, who have been open to start seriously considering just who and where they are with God, to move on, one-on-one with God, uprooted by God from where they are, and moving out, and moving on, and in many cases, perhaps not even knowing where we are going. I urge all of us to start thinking of our spiritual calling in terms of movement and motion. Spiritual stagnation takes a while to set in, but once it takes hold, it doesn't let go easily. Almighty God has foreseen this problem and has provided the perfect solution, and that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I said Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not Christ walking on the water, not Christ teaching from the boat, not even Christ hanging on the cross. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is your answer. Not just for those who are lost in the world, but even for us now as we live as a part of the body of Christ. Let us go to God and begin the process of really drawing close to Him, getting to know Him as our Father and friend, thinking in terms of moving on and moving out in the service and in the power of our God.